So, Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to start at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
And as you do that, I'm pretty sure you can agree with me, it's turning out to be quite a winter, isn't it? One way or another, there's an ever such a lot happening this autumn and winter. So much going on in our world, in our country, and for many of us in our lives as well. And the slide that's going to come up, first of all, kind of about summarizes where we are, I think, or where we're going to be this time next week, according to the weather forecast, perhaps anyway. You know, it's really easy in the middle of all of this for us to lose perspective. Really is. With so much happening around us and so much happening in our lives, it's really easy for us to lose a proper perspective and to make the mistake of believing somehow that the things that are happening in our world and the things that are happening in our lives, well, here and now is all there is. It's easy for us to get so caught up with what's going on that we forget what else is that there is. Indeed, to feel the pressure that the most important issues facing us will be decided, that maybe at the general election on Thursday, or followed by getting ready for Christmas Day just a week and a half later. Not to mention those who are facing health crises and job uncertainty or relationship challenges. Everything seems to crowd in on us all the time so easily, doesn't it? And particularly at this time of year. Now, none of those things are unimportant, and the general election and Christmas, well, they are important, very much important. But you know, this evening I want to encourage us that there is a much, much greater perspective with which to face the world and everything around us. And it's a much greater perspective that the Lord has revealed, literally has uncovered, which is what the word revelation means. He has uncovered, he's revealed it in the pages of this precious book. And we need to keep these in mind as we face all those other decisions that are rolling in on us in these next few weeks. I'm glad Stuart prayed that we'd use our vote well. That is important, but it's not the only thing that's important. And it's appropriate that as we approach Christmas to be reminded, in fact, we sung our first hymn about the things that are most important, as Stuart told us. If we can just chuck up the words for us a second, please. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's so helpful when you understand that that is not really designed as a Christmas carol. It's designed as a hymn to celebrate the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at that last verse. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love. I wonder how many people are thinking about those words and applying them to a baby in a manger, when actually they should be applying them to the rider on this horse that we're about to look at in a few minutes' time. It is said that Isaac Watts, who was a great Puritan theologian, didn't write this as a Christmas carol, but as a celebration of Jesus' return. And it's Jesus' return we simply must keep in mind all the time in the background of our lives, because if we don't, then we're missing the goal of history, because we're missing the goal of his story. Our culture wants us to bow to the agenda that Jesus is only but a small baby in a crib. And our culture is very happy to leave him there. In these next few weeks, we will be thinking a lot about that. And it's right. We've got on Wednesday, the nursery next door will come in this room and will do, as they've done the last couple of years, a nativity. And it's so sweet, these little toddlers running around. And, you know, some will be dressed as supposedly as angels and shepherds. And then there's the other ones and, the wise. They dress as many kids up as they possibly can. And they sit, and it's so sweet. If you want to come and look, lots of people will come and look. But listen, he's not just a baby in a manger. And so our culture allows us this picture in our mind's eye of a bearded, long-haired, blue-eyed, floats 2 inches off the ground, sandal-wearing, hippie kind of guy. But that's not the message of the Bible at all about the Lord Jesus. We need to get to grips with who this Jesus is we are celebrating. It is Christmas, the celebration of Christ. And throughout this book of Revelation, the uncovering of history, well, he's pictured in an entirely different way. I'm not going to take the time to turn us back to these earlier chapters, but if you're here regularly, you will know well that he has been pictured as a lamb, a dead lamb that's come back to life again, a lamb looking as if he's been slain, because he's the only sacrifice for sin. And as Paul describes to the Corinthian Christians, we preach crucified. We preach, rightly so, this lamb that is crucified. Why? Because without his sacrifice on our behalf, without his taking the penalty that you and I deserve, we would be forever damned. We celebrate Christmas because Christ has come to save. I hope you know that. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't asked him to save you, you really got to do that. It is crucial that you do that. Nothing else in eternity matters as much as that. And you must do that because as we near the end of God's unveiling of history, the picture in these last chapters of God's book of history have changed. It's not that he is not forever the lamb that was slain, but the cry goes up as we turn into Revelation chapter 19. The cry goes up to celebrate. Look at verse 6. We are to celebrate. Then I heard, follow verse 6 with me. Then I heard what sounded, says John, like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! In other words, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. That is to say that at the command of God comes another sound. There's been lots of multitudes throughout this book. We're not, again, going to take the time to look properly, but if you were to glance at the earlier part of chapter 19, you'll see look at what looks like a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power and honor belong to our God. True and just are his judgments." Well, here comes another voice shouting at the command of God, another sound of a great multitude, making the noise again and again because of what he's done. Look again at verse 6. And 7. "Hallelujah, for the Lord, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." Why? "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made himself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Now we need to grasp something. That right the way throughout the Bible, marriage is designed as a picture to describe the relationship between God and those who love him. It is a crucial picture. From his love for unfaithful Israel, in the moving book of Hosea that Grant has been helping us to go through on these Sunday evenings these last couple of months. It's challenging and it's moving and it's hurtful and it's exciting. How God loves those who are unfaithful to him. It's if you haven't been here, then please listen. Please go back and read Hosea. Right the way through to the startling Song of Songs, which a Jewish man, I'm told, wasn't allowed to read till he was 30 because it was regarded as too racy. To the Lord Jesus' description of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 22. To Paul's explanation in Ephesians 5 that marriage itself is really only a model, a foretaste of the wonderful relationship that God's people look forward to with him one day in glory. That parallel throughout the Bible from early on, as God's relationship is pictured with his people as marriage, is not an accident. It's not just that people started getting married and God suddenly went, "I know, I'll use that as the model to describe it." No, it's quite the other way around. Actually, when you start in the earliest chapters of the book of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and so on, actually what you see is that human beings were designed for intimacy. Everyone in this room, whether you're married or not, whether you've been married or not, whether you want to be married or not, was designed for intimacy. Real intimacy. I'm not talking about sex. That's just one expression of it. But every human being was designed for intimacy. Whether I want to describe it as a warm hug, but it's so much more than that. Every human being was designed for intimacy. We have an inbuilt desire, even a need for intimacy. It's God's design. He's done it on purpose. And that intimacy is shadowed, is experienced, is touched, is smelt in a myriad of different ways through our lives, from family to friendship. To on a human level, perhaps it's best most accurately expressed in marriage, but which is why the parallel is drawn. But actually, all of it simply gives us like a big pointer, an arrow, to a foretaste of the greatest intimacy ever, which is the intimacy with the Lord. That warm hug that a parent, a loving parent, gives to a child, that's intimacy. The warmth of a hug with friends who know one another well, who love one another dearly, that's intimacy. The integration of marriage with all that it should be, that's intimacy. But all of them are foreshadowing what's described here in these pages. It's not just a warm hug, is it? It's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's an intimacy with God that we were designed for in the first place. All the other tastes we get point to that. And all of them will disappoint us in comparison. But you know, if you really want to experience real intimacy, hey, do you know how to do it? Spend some more time in prayer. Open God's word. Let him speak to you. Get down on your knees after work, on your own. Pour your heart out to your heavenly Father, who's interested in your day. And share with him what's going on in here. You'll see him at work in your life. And the point here in Revelation 19 is that finally this great promise has been fulfilled. This marriage here in Revelation 19, this wedding supper of the Lamb, it's not tainted by sin and selfishness and greed and self-centeredness. Look at verse 7. The bride, which is the church, is ready for her husband, the Lord Jesus. The church has made herself ready. How? Well, fine linen, bright and clean, has been given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts for the saints. In other words, what will be seen is not those times of sin and of letting him down, of rebellion, of self-centeredness, of backbiting, of politicking. No, what will be seen on this day, what we will wear as the church, the bride of Christ, is the good things that he has given us to wear, literally the obedience he has given us to do. Remember that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that says we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. And even that isn't from ourselves, it's the gift of God, not so that we don't boast. For God has called us to serve him in the good things we're doing. Those things we will wear, in other words, we'll be seen to be literally wearing the obedience we have shown. Or to put it another way, when Christ on this day looks at his church, looks at you and me if you're a Christian, what he will see is not the filth that we have inside. No, no, what he will see is that is his righteousness that covers us, that's caused us to obey, we'll be dressed as he wants us to be dressed. As he looks at his bride, he won't be utterly disgusted. He will be utterly delighted. And he is now, even now, by grace, utterly delighted. And it's not that he's turned a blind eye, for that would be simply foolish and unjust. It's that he has bought us with himself. It's been the theme all the way through the New Testament, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin. And here in verse 8, is truly a white wedding, for the wedding day of the Lamb will be truly a bright day, truly clean. Look at verse 9. The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Well, of course we're blessed if we're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The only invited guests are those who've been given his cleanness to wear. One day, someday, if you're a Christian this evening, then you and I together will be at that greatest ever celebration. Christmas might be great. Weddings are lovely. But this is going to be something else, unmatched in history. And if you trust Jesus as Savior, you'll be there. I don't know if you're looking forward to the election being over. I guess probably most of us are. Or to Christmas Day or something else, but this celebration will put all the others in the shadow. And even as he watches the celebration, John is overwhelmed and falls to worship the angel that's sharing it with him. And who can blame him? Verse 10, look at it. At this news, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, no, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He's the one that's worthy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He and we need to grasp as Christians that we are all servants together of this Savior. This is the hope. This is the celebration we have. This is the one we worship. Now, I hope you're motivated by that. You and I, as we celebrate different things, birthdays and weddings and Christmas and everything else. Hey, if you're brothers and sisters, if you're Christians, then we're brothers and sisters, and together we worship this one, and we're looking forward to this day. Yes, the Lamb who was slain to save us. Yet read on into what John sees and writes down. Celebrate, he says, Celebrate, for the judge has come. Look at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you and I know exactly who that is. Because if you are familiar with the Bible, or maybe you don't know, if you're familiar with the Bible, then the description is a kind of summary description of the Lord Jesus himself. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, blood-led sword. Well, that's recorded in chapter 1, describing the Lord Jesus, and so on. Back at the start of this book, in chapter 5, when John saw a door open in heaven, actually, he's written letters at the beginning of the book to the different churches, and then he sees a door opened in heaven, and he's invited to come and step inside. And what he sees is a view behind the throne room of history, and it's like the control room of history, and John gets in there, and there's all these startling sights you can read about in chapters 5 and 6 and following. But this time, something different. Look again at the detail, because the detail is important. Verse 11. This time, he says, I saw heaven standing open. In other words, the door itself is now open permanently. What's going on? Well, the answer is because this is the last day. Heaven and earth are freely visible. This is the last day. The time has come. You and I are used to seeing, it may not be your taste in films, but we're used to seeing science fiction films and with staggering things happen and planets moving around and spacecraft and so on. And they're action-packed, but what John is now looking at almost defies description, because the spiritual world is no longer hidden from view. All of those people who laugh and scoff and deny the reality of what they cannot see with their eyes on that day are going to get a terrible shock. Because behind the scenes of history, as we have seen all the way through the book, if you read it, is the hidden hand of our sovereign God. And on that day, the hand will be hidden no longer. Look at what John sees, this great white horse. And as soon as you read in verse 11, the great white horse, you kind of know there's victory in the air, don't you? Back in chapter 6, there's a white horse, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, bringing judgment in time. But this horse is different, because this one carries a rider who's got a name. And his name is Faithful, or at least he's called Faithful and True. You sense victory. And well, I don't know about you, when I read Faithful and True, it kind of immediately warms my heart. I want faithful and true, don't you? All the way through the Bible, faithful and true keeps on coming up. Let me read to you from Psalm 96. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Here is Thomas after Jesus has risen again from the dead. Before Jesus has died, and the Thomas who denied him was uncertain after Jesus had risen again from the dead. And what did the Lord Jesus say to Thomas? I am the way and the truth and the life. He's the personification of these things. Back at the beginning of the book, the church of Laodicea, as he wrote to the church at Laodicea, the Lord Jesus is called Faithful and True Witness. Chapter 16, we're told God's judgments are faithful and true. As people who know all too well how easily it is to breed lies. Fake news is the thing that's all over our news screens at the moment. Whether or not it's fake, who knows? We need reliable, dependable, immovable truth. We need to know what doesn't change. And what we want in a judge more than anything else is one who is faithful and true. And here he is at the end of time. He's on a white horse and he's called Faithful and True. And what's he come to do? Well, he's come to judge. Here he is. That's where we find the Lord Jesus. And if the very idea of Jesus being Savior and Judge confuses you, perhaps that's because you've not fully understood the gospel. You see, the whole point about the good news that Jesus brought is that he's come to save those who are under judgment. The whole point of why it's good news is that he's come to deal with sin and that the judgment comes down on rebels. So he is the one who covers and shelters and endures and shields from the wrath of God those who've cried out to him. Turn with me briefly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, will you? Just a few pages back in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 838. And verse 6, writes Paul to the Thessalonian Christians who are having a tough time. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Look at John's description here in Revelation 19. Look at what he says. His eyes are like blazing fire, just like he's described in chapter 1, penetrating. Nothing is hidden from his sight. As the letter to the Hebrews, everything is covered and uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. John continues with what he sees and he says, on his head are many crowns. Stuart was describing that, wasn't he? We sung about it. See, in contrast with the limited authority, the other beasts and powers that have been described in this book, all those who oppose God, great as it is, the power of the devil, the power of religion, the power of political intrigue, all of which are described as beasts in various forms here in Revelation. This warrior, our Lord Jesus, has many crowns, in fact, innumerable crowns. In other words, more crowns than John can count, because all the authority is his. And no one can claim him or overcome him or put him in a box. How do we know that? Well, look. Look at verse 12. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. You have that experience, don't you? Where you're in trouble, somebody uses your full name. I refer to my wife as Rue regularly. But if I'm concerned about something, I'll call her Ruth. I'm Spence to my friends. But if I'm in trouble with my wife, I get called Spencer. Do you see? When you name someone's full name, suddenly you've kind of got them. Nobody's got him. And verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, at first glance, you might think that the robe dipped in blood is somehow a picture again of his sacrifice for sin, the lamb that's been slain. But pictures of sacrifices are over by the time we get to chapter 19. It's gone. No, that's not what's happening here. Blood signifies here something else. Turn with me back, will you, to Isaiah chapter 63, into the depths of the Old Testament. We studied this a couple of years ago. Isaiah chapter 63, page 526. If you're using a church Bible. In chapter 60 and 61 and 62 of Isaiah, Isaiah is given this vision of rescue and hope and what it'll be like. But in chapter 63, something else is described. And it's judgment. Verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath, and their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help me. I was appalled that no one gave me support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. And before we address that awful picture we've just read that describes why his robe is dipped in blood, let's just read a little bit further in Revelation 19. His name is the Word of God, which of course is a quote from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Word here doesn't just mean piece of speech, but it means idea, concept, presence, reason. It means everything. All of God's thinking is here. Verse 14 of Revelation 19, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And as this force rides out from heaven, the redeemed people of God are coming with him on the day of judgment. But as we'll see in a moment, they don't do any fighting. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, which is a picture of the word of God that we've seen all the way through. And what does it say? He will rule them with an iron scepter. It's a quote from Psalm 2. Where the nations are scoffing at God and God scoffs right back. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, which we've read in Isaiah 63. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, look, there's a lot of pictures there. Let's chuck them all together. What's being described here is the day of judgment. And the Jesus we know is not just the Savior who died on a cross to rescue his people who are celebrating at the start of the chapter, but also he is the judge of all the earth who will spare no rebels for those who deserve God's wrath. The judge has come to deliver God's wrath. It's the last point. And you might ask, but how can you or how can I as a Christian, with love in my heart and the Sermon on the Mount reverberating around in my head that I should turn the other cheek and not be angry, and how can I even bear to contemplate the grotesque picture that's described here? Haven't we got enough of our new screens of barbaric behavior of those who behave with medieval ideas? How can I take the Bible seriously when it describes carrion birds coming down in the verses that follow? A hellish picture on its victims. And the answer is it's really hard. But actually, as a Christian, I come here regularly. And if I may be so bold, if you're a Christian, so do you. In fact, as we clinically celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time, we're really remembering when the Lord Jesus took the wrath of God that's described here in our place. When I read of him in Luke 22, bowing in the garden of Gethsemane, agonizing, sweating great drops of blood, and praying, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup's he describing? Well, it's this one. It's the wrath of God. I don't want to go through this, Lord, but your will, not mine, be done. And when I look at the cross on which he died, and as in my mind's eye, I don't understand it, but it's described in words so that I've got some concept of nails being driven into his hands and feet. And as I read him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I read that, what am I reading? As I try to grasp the hell he endured as God poured my sin onto him. That's the point at which I learn most about God's wrath upon sin and how seriously he takes it and how horrible it is. And if all of that sounds just a bit too much, let me ask you a different question. What would it be like if somehow... if somehow we could find a device and just point it at your mind And then for all to see, all your relatives, all your friends, all your colleagues, all your neighbors, could have on the side of your house, let alone here, all that go through your mind or mine, projected on a screen up there for everyone to see, maybe on a huge screen above Chippenham, for everybody to see what's going on in your head and heart right now, and has been for the last umpteen years. What would that be like? Somehow downloaded, digitized, presented, put on the BBC News. What would it look like for the temptations and the nastiness, for the imagination or anger to be presented? What would it actually be, actually better than most of this? Remember, your neighbors and friends and colleagues can't see it, but God can. All the time. He knows what's going on in the screen in my head. Isn't that awful? And when I conclude that Jesus endured all of that for you and me, and not for nothing, but that so you and I can sit at that great wedding feast, what is so amazing is that the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is this triumphant, all-powerful warrior on this great horse of judgment, who's coming to tread down the winepress of God's wrath, so much that his garments are crimson. He's the one that's the lamb that was slain for me. That's what it means for him to make atonement for sin. John describes how he saw the verses that follow, and I'm not going to read them again. The preparation for battle is truly horrible, and it's worth you rereading. But contrast to the celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the great supper of God. The wedding feast of the Lamb is so beautiful, and the great supper of God is almost inconceivable. And the angel who calls the birds to come down and eat, and does so in the full knowledge that the battle won't last very long, and that the victory is never in doubt. And certainly in verse 20, the false prophet first introduced earlier on in the book, the man-made religions draw men away from God. It's thrown away, thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. And the beast introduced in chapter 17, the evil behind the godless society, it's likewise thrown in. But relevant for us this week, as we come to a general election, let's focus on another group. See, as we go to the polls on Thursday, and I really hope you will use the vote you have, because it's cost the blood of others to buy the vote for you and me. Please vote. Bear in mind as you vote, nevertheless, that those who are elected to lead, whoever they are, will one day have to answer to the King of Kings for how they use the power they're given. Look again at these verses. Vote carefully, vote prayerfully, conscious of the responsibility we're putting on those who are standing. Oh, for those who trust the Lord Jesus as Savior to be elected, for how else can they bear the responsibility? The kings, the generals, the mighty men, they're trodden under this winepress of God's wrath. So is everybody else. But the only people who escape are those who are at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Look at verse 18. Anyone who sets themselves up against the Lord with their manifestos or their policies or their actions, which mock God with morality, skewed identity, abortion, human rights, they will be overthrown one day. And they may not believe it, but there's no space in Revelation 19 for those who say, oh, sorry, no, I don't believe in you. Too late. Verse 19, as they set themselves up to make war against the Lord Jesus, the judge of all men. One day this verse describes that they will answer to him. Brothers and sisters, we must pray. We must be motivated by this great day that will come. Keep in mind the great celebration, know that wrongs will be righted as the judge comes. And give thanks to God that his wrath has fallen on the Lamb rather than on you and me.